We are back in Bible book study this morning in the book of Ezekiel. So this will be a wonderful study of theology of God and his presence and the spirit and the temple and all kinds of wonderful things. So I'm looking forward to this one together with you. Let me go ahead and start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get going this morning. Father, thank you so much that you care about us in such a way that you have fought hard to establish a personal relationship with us. And this is something that we see modeled and exemplified in Ezekiel and in the ministry of Ezekiel and what you have done to develop and further the theology of your personal presence among us. It is something that is easy to take for granted. And Lord God, there is yet even so, when we look around at the false gods of the pantheon from years and years prior, there is no God that has ever been invented that has fought so hard to have a personal relationship with his people. It's hard to even find a God that even wants to have that kind of relationship with his people. And in this way, this is what draws us to you. We are drawn to you because you have wanted a relationship with us. And Father, I pray that we would be impressed with that this morning, and that we would glorify you even that much more because of the personal presence you have in us today by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can understand from my prayer there, that's going to be the theme of this morning in the book of Ezekiel, that God wants to have a personal presence with his people, and it's something that he has worked all throughout history to make this happen, and it's an incredible thing. Hold on a second. I'm going to get my anti-fatigue mat for a second here underneath me. There we go. Those are always fun. They're helpful. So, anyways, okay, good. So let me go ahead and get started here with Ezekiel. And now that I'm not going to be fatigued anymore throughout the rest of our time together, let's dive into the book. So Ezekiel, what is Ezekiel about? What is the name of Ezekiel? Where are we actually in the whole set of the minor prophets? So as we've been working our way through these chronologically, we've come as far from Obadiah all the way through Jeremiah, and now we are on Ezekiel. And as you remember, we have now crossed the threshold with Jeremiah of exile. Now, to be fair, Ezekiel starts his ministry before that final wave of exile. If you recall, Ezekiel is taken into exile on the second wave, but Jeremiah witnesses the third wave. Okay, so it's important to see the difference between the two. Yeah, Jeremiah actually witnesses the second wave too, but his ministry doesn't really kick off and get going until that third wave of exile. Or I should say, it may have kicked off, but he really culminates the book on that third wave of exile, and he is taken off into Egypt shortly thereafter. Ezekiel begins his ministry before some of those events take place. So there's a little bit of an interesting overlap here of chronology. But he finishes his ministry after the events take place, which is why we would argue that he compiles his book after all that's done, after Jeremiah and after the exile of Judah. And so that's where we are right now, is with Ezekiel. And then, of course, we're going to get into Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi a little bit down the road here in Module 4. But at least gives us a framework and a roadmap of where we're going and where we've come from, dealing with the prophets. Specifically the minor prophets, of course. I know I started with that, but I wanted to include the major prophets in here as well so you can get an idea of where they all are. So let's talk about Ezekiel and his name. Oh, yeah, I wanted that little highlight to show you that. We're on Ezekiel. There we go. All right, so the title of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, the Hebrew title for this book is Yehezkel. Yehezkel, which is the way that you would pronounce Ezekiel in the Hebrew language. And it means, his name means, may God strengthen. And I've given you a few references there, some primary references that help you to see where that term actually appears. And specifically, the reason why, and as you remember with all the prophets, their names are critical to the purpose of the book. Ezekiel has these visions, and these visions communicate God's ability to strengthen those who are dead in exile to spiritual life, which alludes to the new covenant. So God has strength, and not just that God has strength, but that God enables people and gives them strength. And he does that by his indwelling presence. And that's why Ezekiel's name plays a critical role in this book specifically. The Greek term here is Ezekiel. Okay, Ezekiel, which you can kind of hear Ezekiel in that. Ezekiel. And so, again, there's not a whole lot to pull out of that, except just that's the Greek translation of Ezekiel. So there you go. But at least understand that Ezekiel's name means may God strengthen. And strengthening, again, plays a critical role because of God's indwelling presence. Now, let's talk a little bit about the author Ezekiel and who he is. So this is actually interesting. Some of the authors, you know, we don't always have a lot of information on them, a lot of background. We do have a little bit more here, which is kind of interesting, specifically as it relates to the book itself. So Ezekiel is the son of Buzi, and it's interesting because Ezekiel was a priest. And you might remember that because Jeremiah was a priest as well. You probably recall that. And so Jeremiah's ministry contained a lot of allusions to priestly things. Well, so does Ezekiel too. In fact, Ezekiel does it arguably more. He has more allusions to priestly things, and one of the big things is temple. Temple is where the priests would serve. This is where they would minister. And so Ezekiel places a huge focus on the temple. Now, here's what's also interesting, is that at the beginning of the book, and you could see this in chapter 1 in the first couple of verses, it says that God came to Ezekiel on the 30th year. Now, it could be that this is his 30th birthday. That could be what's going on here. And I think that there's a pretty good argument to say that that's probably what's going on. In other words, he came on the very day that he became 30 years old. So this is his birthday. So isn't that kind of fun? Like, okay, this is Ezekiel's birthday. That's great. This is cool. All right. The 30th year is very important because the 30th year is when priests begin their ministry. That's according to the law of Moses. So this is not an accident. He comes in the 30th year of Ezekiel's life, which is the beginning, the first day that he becomes a priest. Well, here's the problem. Ezekiel's in exile. He's not in the land of Israel. So can he really act like a priest? No, he can't really do anything of, I mean, you could maybe say symbolically and spiritually he could be a priest. But other than that, he can't really do any priest-like functions, can he? So he is in another land, can't do any priestly things, and yet this is his 30th birthday. This is the day he would have started to perform duties of a priest. So you can understand this would have been an important day, a significant day for him. And it's like, oh, what a bummer of a birthday. But actually, when God comes to him on his 30th birthday, it's like, I have a big surprise for you, something you never expected. And then you begin to see what happens. And he gets the weirdest vision that we get in all of Scripture. And you might recall that, especially if you've been doing some of the reading ahead of time. So this is interesting. And the Spirit of God comes upon Ezekiel and does it in such a way that he hasn't done it very often with other people throughout all of Scripture. What a fascinating birthday experience this was for Ezekiel. And this is his introduction into his priesthood, where again, he's not going to be doing the normal priestly duties of the law because he can't. But the Spirit of God comes upon him in such a way that he starts to live out greater implications of what it means to be a priest than anyone has ever done, than any priest of Israel has ever done. And that's what the book of Ezekiel pictures for us. So Ezekiel's life as a priest was going to look quite different than the normal priests of Israel would. And he will become, in this way, a living foreshadow of the personal dwelling of God with men that will one day happen under the new covenant. And that actually happens today with us. Ezekiel gets that personal experience up front. And he becomes a personal model of what this is going to look like. It's a really fascinating thing. And with Ezekiel's role as a priest, the temple becomes a vital theme in his ministry. In fact, here's what's going on. Ezekiel becomes a miniature temple. That's what's going on. Ezekiel becomes a miniature temple. You're like, how? Because the Spirit of God comes to dwell upon him, just like the Spirit of God came to dwell in the temple, right? And now you can understand why we are called, our bodies are called what? Temples of God, right? Because it's established in the book of Ezekiel. That's what's going on. You got to understand that God dwelling in a more permanent way. I wouldn't argue that maybe God dwelled with Ezekiel throughout the rest of his life. That's possible. But God dwelling in this kind of permanent way really didn't happen very often in the Old Testament. And so Ezekiel's not like looking forward and saying, oh, this is like what I'm experiencing right now is what's going to look like in the New Testament. I see what's going on. See, he doesn't have all of that information that we do today. So what he's looking back to is the only time that I've ever seen God really dwell in something like this is in the temple. And so that helps him to understand, I am acting basically like a temple, like a miniature temple. And that's important because God wants Ezekiel to picture and illustrate what the future indwelling of the Spirit will be among God's people. That's his vision, so to speak, of this book. Jeremiah's ministry focused a lot on Deuteronomy. You might remember that because Jeremiah's father was Hilkiah, and Hilkiah was the one who probably was the one who found that scroll in the law, or excuse me, in the temple, where they found probably the Deuteronomy scroll, and so they gave that to Josiah, and Josiah read that and then realized, okay, we've forgotten this, that kind of thing. And so Jeremiah's ministry, arguably, is centered around Deuteronomy because of that purpose. But Ezekiel, in his ministry as a priest, focuses on primarily, we could argue, Leviticus. A lot of the themes and a lot of the terminology and a lot of the concepts that are talked about in Ezekiel come from Leviticus. And that's a helpful paradigm to understand that. Jeremiah's ministry is really an outworking of Deuteronomy, and Ezekiel is really an outworking of Leviticus. All right, so let's talk about the audience here for a moment. This is the remnant of Judah left in the land of Israel and the exiles in Babylon. So there are a couple different things going on here, actually a couple different audiences taking place here, because you remember Ezekiel, here's Ezekiel. Hi, Ezekiel, on your birthday. And he is in Babylon, okay? So he's ministering to people in Babylon. So he's talking to people in Babylon here. Okay. But he also is transported in spirit throughout the book to Jerusalem. And it's not like he talks to people directly there, but there is implication in the book that there are messengers going back and forth from Jerusalem to Babylon and vice versa. They're going back and forth because they're talking to the people in exile that are already there. And arguably what's going on here is that they're sending the message of Ezekiel back and forth so that Jerusalem hears this. So Jerusalem's hearing the messages of Jeremiah in person, and they're also getting messages from Babylon from Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's words were meant truly primarily for the people here in Babylon. Yes, they are for Jerusalem, but primarily he's really focusing on the people that are closer to him because Jeremiah is doing the primary ministry in Jerusalem. And he has these, the reason why they're it's primarily for these people here is because he has these very odd things that he has to do to illustrate things that God wants him to illustrate. And of course, the people in Jerusalem would only hear about it. They wouldn't actually see it. But these people actually get to see it. And it's just bizarre. They find it very odd what he does. And he does some really strange things. For instance, God keeps him silent for quite a while in chapter 3. So he can't even talk unless God just like speaks through his mouth. Okay, so that's an interesting thing. God also has him create like this set of clay toys. Okay, they're not really toys, but like these little figurines. Okay, and it's like, here's Jerusalem. I want you to build like a little miniature Jerusalem and like these little toys, and like, we're getting attacked and we're like, you know, getting destroyed, just so that everyone here in Babylon can understand this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem, right? So you have like a little picture of what's going on. So he's supposed to be doing this and using these toys, and he has to play with these things for 390 days. And he has to lay on his side. He's not even allowed to get up. So he has to lay on his side and be playing, you know, with these toys. And just and everyone's like walking by in the city square. And they're like, what are you doing? He's like, this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And, you know, there's just blowing up and stuff. And, oh, my goodness, it's crazy. So that's what's going on. Then, this is the fun one, he eats Ezekiel bread. Have you ever had Ezekiel bread before? That's not really the same thing. It better not be, because I don't know why they named them their bread Ezekiel bread. Because if they paid attention closely to the text, it says that he had to bake it over dung, over human dung specifically. And so that's never going to be a very good thing. But the reason for that is to picture what Israel or Judah and Jerusalem is going to have to do in the exile, because things get so hard. That's what they're going to have to do. I got a good picture at what our society thinks of Ezekiel bread during the pandemic, because when you went to the grocery store, and this was kind of during the first few weeks, and everyone had taken everything from the grocery store, you know, and you go down the bread aisle, and it's like, man, it's empty. It's gone. Oh, except for the Ezekiel bread. It's just sitting there. So that's what people think of it. They would rather starve than eat that. That's good. Well, at least they kind of got it close to Ezekiel bread, I guess, in the Bible. Because I don't think anybody would typically want to eat it cooked over dung. So there you go. He also, Ezekiel is told to shave his head and shave his beard, which is something that you wouldn't normally do as a priest. And then he cuts it into three different pieces. And then he has to burn some of his hair in front of everybody. And then he has to cut some of it with a sword. So he's like swatting at it, right? He's cutting at the sword, which is like hard to do. Like, how do you cut hair with a sword? You know, you're just like swatting at it. And then you have to, and he wants the other third to be thrown and let the wind just kind of carry it away. But it all has meaning, because some people are going to be burned in the fire of Jerusalem, and some are going to be killed by the sword, and some are going to be swept away by the wind into exile. And that's what's happening. And so he's giving all of these very evocative illustrations for the people around him to understand what's going on. It's bizarre, but it's intentionally bizarre. It's intentionally to be provocative. It's intentional so that the people of people in Babylon, the exiles in Babylon, would get a good picture of what's going on, and it would be striking to them, and they would be, you know, confused by it, befuddled by it, but at the same time, they are thinking about it, and that's important. The Lord wants them to be thinking about it, even if it is bizarre, so it'll catch their attention. Otherwise, they're going to be complacent and not really care. They might not really care what's going to happen to Jerusalem, because they've kind of given up. But this is important for them to wrestle with. In terms of the win of this book, Ezekiel's ministry begins after the second wave of exile. So the second wave of exile is in 597 BC. And so that's when he was taken into exile. So in other words, his ministry begins probably around this time. It's a few years into exile. That's when he begins. But he was taken in exile in 597. But his ministry begins before that third wave of exile, which is in 586 BC. So that just kind of gives you a little bit of some time markers about what's going on here. Probably it was composed and compiled shortly after his final prophecy in 571 BC. So, in other words, he probably communicates his final prophecy in 571 BC, and that's where we would argue that the book came into the canon of Scripture. And then, this is this date here is about 15 plus years after that third wave of exile. So that kind of gives you a little bit of a picture of the fact that Ezekiel and Jeremiah's ministry, they do truly overlap a little bit. And then the dates of the events of the books themselves, this is pretty straightforward, but 593 BC until about 571 BC, and I've already kind of communicated some of that. But that just kind of gives you a little bit of the when and what's going on here in terms of the timeline of Ezekiel's ministry. Now, in terms of the where of the book, I forgot to add this in my notes, but this is on the PowerPoint. This is really funny. He is obviously 30 years old as a priest. His wife dies when Ezekiel is 35 or 36. And that's a unique thing because he's not also allowed to mourn his wife's death, which is important for the exiles to understand when it comes to the exile of Israel. All right. In terms of the where of the book, this is composed very much in large part, at least the events happen here, by the river Kibar. And Kibar is in the region of Nippur or Tel Abib. Not Tel Aviv, which is in Israel. Okay, very different, actually. But Tel Abib, which is over somewhere in, I believe, Iraq, modern-day Iraq today. Okay, so, but the river Kibar, people have different ideas about what river this is in modern day, but there are definitely rivers over there, so it's one of them. And this is where the exiles would sit, and they would think about Jerusalem and mourn the fact that they are now in exile. And as I was saying, the Jewish exiles were dwelling there. They would sit there and sing songs about the lost city of Jerusalem. Although I should say the Babylonians would force them to sing songs, even though their hearts were so heavy it would be hard for them to sing. And the big question on their minds is really this, and this is really what prompts and motivates this book. Does God really care for us now that we are truly in exile? Has he abandoned us? Will we ever have access to him again? And that theme, access, is very important to this book. Is God accessible? Is God accessible? That becomes a really critical theme to Ezekiel. We take God's accessibility for granted today because that's all that we know when we come to Christ. God is always accessible to his people. So we always just kind of assume that. But imagine a situation in which you pray and God is not obligated to hear you and not obligated to answer you. That is what they're experiencing. And you can understand this and see this very specifically in Isaiah 1:15. This is what Isaiah alludes to is going to happen. When you stretch out your hands, I will not answer you. When you cry out, I will not hear you. I will not listen to you. Micah chapter 3, verse 4 also talks about this as well. The prophets understood that there was going to come a day when Israel would turn their heads to Jerusalem and cry out to Yahweh. And Yahweh says, I'm not going to be there to hear you anymore. It is easy for us to take for granted the fact that when we come to God in Christ, he always hears us. He always hears us. And he's always listening. And he's always working everything for our good and using our prayers for that purpose. Even if it's not always going to directly happen the way that we want it to happen, we know that he's hearing us and will answer in his way and in his time. But that's not the case in this situation here. So they must simply wait for the silence of God, or I should say they must simply wait out the silence of God as they're sitting in exile for 70 years. They have to wait for this and wait for his promise of restoration at the end of those 70 years. And as I was saying a little bit earlier, erase all of that there. Ezekiel is taken to Jerusalem by way of vision, and this happens a few times. And though Ezekiel's physical location is in Babylon, he is often transported. And so because of that, because he's transported, the intention is that the reader is kind of transported in the story to Jerusalem. And it's not just that he's seeing kind of like imaginary things or symbolic things. He's actually there in spirit watching things happen as they are currently happening in that moment. It's amazing. It's like a movie. You know, it's like... I'm trying to think of a good example of this. This is not the greatest example, but it's kind of like a Christmas Carol when Scrooge is kind of like transported to the next day, and this is what is happening in that day. Although in theory, that's kind of more theoretical, right? So I'm not going to get into that. But all that to say, that's kind of what's happening with Ezekiel, except he's actually transported to Jerusalem in that moment, and no one can see or hear him. He's just witnessing the events. And so it's an interesting thing, actually. And I kind of wonder in my own mind if literature that, you know, brings up scenarios like this where you're transported in spirit but no one can see and hear you might be actually drawing from the Bible, because the Bible may have actually come up with that first. So this is kind of the Ezekiel situation where he's in exile in Babylon, but he's transported often to Jerusalem for this. All right, now that we kind of have those pieces there, let's kind of put together a purpose statement for this book. I would argue that what's going on here is Ezekiel is to encourage the exiles of Israel that although God has distanced his presence from them, his presence is not limited to Jerusalem. And that's an important thing. This becomes a really important theme here. It's not just limited to Jerusalem. But after he has finished judging his people and the nations, he will reestablish his presence among them in a more personal way. So in other words, he's going to use the judgment to make it better than it ever was. He's going to make it better. He's going to make it... God's presence 2.0, right? That's what's going to happen here. And so he's going to reestablish his presence among them in a more personal way than they ever could have known, culminating in a future kingdom and temple in which the Spirit of God will dwell in and among every person. You can see how, like, well, that wasn't happening in the Old Testament. God was not dwelling in and among every single Israelite. That wasn't taking place. But what God does is he withdraws his presence to start over and redo it all, so that he will now dwell in and among everyone on this next go around, and that will never be taken away again. They will never be sent into exile again, and God will never withdraw his presence again. That's what's going to take place. In terms of the terminology of the book, obviously the terms might or mighty or strong, that's the kind of term there that's Ezekiel's name. It occurs quite often, and it communicates and evokes the strength that God enables his people through his Spirit. And you've probably seen this if you've read through Ezekiel, the term Son of Man. You've seen that? It occurs a lot. Son of Man. Have you ever wondered why that? Like, why does he call him Son of Man? He like never calls anybody Son of Man throughout the Bible. Why is, except there is one that we do know who's called the Son of Man, who is what? Jesus, right? And so you're just like, is there a connection? Well, yeah, there is, actually. But what's going on here? Well, this phrase is always attributed to Ezekiel when used in Ezekiel. And the idea behind this is that it's a Semitic phrase, which is basically like a Jewish phrase, of identity. Primarily, it's related to identity. Okay, so this is an important idea. And it also implies characteristic as well. Like, this is the characteristic that... connects to you as a person. So you are a son of man. So that's a characteristic, and it defines some qualities of who you are. But primarily, I would argue that identity is the key idea. When you are a son of someone or something, you are identified with that thing or that person. You are identified with them. That's the idea in Scripture. When you are a son of someone or something, you're like getting identified as like, you are that kind of person. You are that person. And so that's their way in the ancient Near East of connecting you to some concept. Like, you are inherently in the fabric of who you are, that. Okay? So when you think about it as Ezekiel is called Son of Man, He is being described as the identity of being what? Man. And it's really not that hard to understand. It's really that basic. It's like, you are man. But you're like, well, what's the implication of that? Well, think about this. Jesus is called the what? The son of who? God. And also the what? Son of man, right? And there's also like instances like in Isaiah 1:4 where it says, you are sons who have acted corruptly. So what you're having here is that Jesus is identified as God. He is identified as man. His identity is being conveyed in these terms. And then when you have sons that are acting corruptly, they are corrupt. So it's like, you are corrupt people. By your very nature, this is who you are. And so in this way, it is a way to indicate that you are cut from the same cloth. You are part of that very same nature. And I think that that communicates it best. Like, when you're cut from the same cloth, it means that that's who you are innately. That's who you are innately. And that's what Son of God and Son of Man communicate. And that's why Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, when they soften the term Son of Man and Son of God specifically, they're not understanding the fact, well, he's just the Son of God, but he's not actually God. No, it's being a Son of God means that you're cut from the same what? Cloth. It means you are that person. You are divine. You are God. That's the whole point. That's why Ezekiel, when he's called Son of Man, he's not, well, you're just a son of man, but you're not really a man. It's like, well, yes, he is. He's a man, right? Of course he is. And the same is when Jesus is called the Son of Man. He is a man entirely. That's the understanding of what we would want to pull away from when it comes to this son of phrase. So the idea behind this then is that man is distinct from the divine, and that's what's going on here. When Ezekiel is called Son of Man, the idea is that it's distinguishing man from the divine. Very important. In other words, Ezekiel, you are not Son of God, right? But you are what? Son of Man. And you are in every way that. And so it's like God is pounding him over and over and over again, telling him all throughout his ministry, hey, Son of Man, just a reminder, you're just a man. That's who you are. You're just a man. You're just, oh, okay, thank you. You need to know this again. You're just a man. Like, oh, okay, thank you. No, you need to hear it again. You're just a man. Like, oh, okay, I get it, right? That's the idea. And the reason why is because this plays a critical role into the book. Because when he's reminded over and over again that you're just a man, you're Son of Man, he's nothing more, it means that he has no divine origin within himself. He has no divine help within his own soul. And this captures the picture for man's need for divine help. You understand that? Does that make sense? Right? It's like, this is just who you are. You're just the shell of a man. That's all you are. You have no divine access, no divine power within yourself whatsoever. And so if that's the case, then now it sets up the need for the fact you are the perfect picture of Israel. Israel has no divine help within themselves. The only way that they're going to get the help that they need is if I come and dwell among them. See that? Now you can understand the need for God's indwelling spirit. That's really important. Yeah, Rebecca, yeah.
So, Jay, in reference to Christ using this term for himself, can somebody make this the argument that Christ is referring to himself as the Son of Man?
Right.
But he's not using it the same way Ezekiel is.
Correct.
Somebody might try and use that argument. So what would the response to that be?
Great question. That's a great question. So one thing is obviously that Jesus calls himself also Son of God. So he has, in essence, two natures there that are being depicted. But the idea primarily when we're talking about Son of Man, it means that you are fully identifying as 100% man. That's the idea. So the very base core of this phrase is that you are in every way man. So the difference between Jesus and Ezekiel is that both are called Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man all throughout their ministries, but only one of those is called Son of God. Right? And actually, Daniel's going to pick up on this. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit because it's a couple books down the road here. But when we get to Daniel, this is so cool. I have to say this now because it's just so great. So in Daniel 3, you might remember this. Be very careful and pay attention to the words that are going on here with Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's visions and so forth. Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar says, "One like the son of the gods, son of the gods, is walking among those three men in the fire," right? One like the son of gods. What does he mean by this? He means that guy is more than a man. He's got what? Divine-like attributes. That's what he's saying. This guy is divine. Now, obviously, he uses the plural gods because in his mind, he only has a pantheon of gods in his thinking, in his worldview, in his religion. But he's identifying this individual as one like the son of gods. Then later on in Daniel 7, you have the reverse where you have the Ancient of Days, his hair was white as wool, and there are fire all around him, and there's a throne, and there's tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people there bowing down to him and worshiping him in this throne room picture. And one like the son of who? Man comes up. Oh, and for the first time in biblical theology, you have the theology of the Son of God and the Son of Man starting to touch. Ooh, it like sends shivers down the spine, right? Ooh, that's cool, right? Because then when you get to Jesus' ministry, this isn't out of bounds. This isn't like, oh, by the way, I'm the Son of God. You should just believe that. No, because this is what Daniel was helping us to set up for the fact that this individual, whoever he is going to identify as both God and man. Pretty cool, huh? That's what's going on, Daniel. Okay, so I kind of stole away a little bit of the fun stuff when we get to Daniel a little bit later. But I think you'll find that's really, really going to be instructive and helpful for us even in Ezekiel. So, Ezekiel then becomes a microcosm of what Israel will become under the new covenant one day. He becomes a little picture of the new covenant. Hey, Israel, by the way, this is apparently what it's going to be like. And it's incredible. Like, God is going to dwell in you and among us all. It's incredible. And we can see this in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. And I think it's worth for us to look over there for a second. So turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. I will talk a little bit about the vision that he sees down the road here when we get there in a second. But Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel has seen this incredible vision. I mean, and you get the glory of Yahweh. And we actually see that here in verse 28. He says in verse 28, it's like the vision of the bow, which is in the cloud. On the day of rain, thus was like the vision. In this way was how the vision appeared. In other words, it's like he's seeing some kind of like a rainbow-like effect that is pictured here. And that's not by accident here, because when we're talking about rainbow, you should be connecting the dots back to the Noahic covenant. So that's a whole other thing. But so the brightness all around was like that. And the appearance was like, was the appearance of the image was the glory of Yahweh. And so then he says, so he's basically witnessing the glory of God himself, which, if you can imagine, would basically make you like pass out and die. Okay, that's basically what's going on. And so then it says, then I saw it and I fell on my face. This isn't like, oh, I guess I better get down, you know, really slowly here. And, you know, it's like he like collapsed, right? He's like, bleh, I'm dead. And then he says, I heard a voice speaking. So this is intentional. God wanted him to see the glory so that he would basically pass out and like he's not breathing anymore. You know, that's essentially what's happening. He wants him to basically go into like a catatonic state. He wants him to do that. Why? Because he wants him to understand you are helpless as a man. You're just a man. That's it. You cannot handle the divine. You cannot handle me. And that's important because then he wants everybody throughout all history to understand you can do nothing without what? Without God. You can do nothing without God. So then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, this voice was speaking to me, and he said to me, "Oh, son of what? Man, you're just a man." This is, I believe, the first time. Yes, it's the first time that it occurs in Ezekiel. "Oh, son of man, stand on your feet." And he's like, "Well, I can't." But then it's like, whoa, he can. Why can he do that? Why can he stand on his feet that he may, that God may speak with him? It says in verse 2, "The Spirit came what? Into me," or upon me. See that? Spirit came upon me. That's why he can stand. So this is really important because it becomes a picture of you and me. Before God, in our sins, we are truly helpless and just men, and we cannot do anything about it. And we fall short, and we will become dead before God. But God will raise us up by his Spirit. This is the picture of the new covenant. Very, very important. This also reminds us of the valley of dry bones. You might remember that in Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel is taken to a very large valley of just, it's like a cemetery of bones. There's bones everywhere. And God asks Ezekiel and says, "Hey, Ezekiel, can these bones come to life?" And Ezekiel's like, "I don't know. I've seen a lot of weird stuff already in my life. You've done a lot of strange things. Only you know, O Lord." And he says, "Watch this." And he basically constructs these bones and starts to put flesh on them miraculously, and they live. Whoa, that's incredible. Yeah, that's a picture of the new covenant. And that's a picture of the resurrection, that God can actually resurrect people, both physically and what? Spiritually. He can do both. And that's why Paul is baffled by the Corinthians when they're like, "Oh, but can God really make a new resurrected body?" And Paul's like, "Shame on you. You should know better than this because Ezekiel talked about this a long time ago. But you are Corinthians and you're pretty Gentile-like and you're messed up. So I'm going to explain this to you. Yes, of course God can do this." This is important theology for us to understand. And of course, then in terms of the terminology of spirit, that becomes a really important term throughout the whole book. Of course, we see that from the very beginning. The Spirit of God is an essential theme. Ezekiel is acting as a spirit-indwelt temple. And so I've already talked about that. The Spirit indwells Ezekiel here in chapter 2, verse 1, like we just saw. And Ezekiel is not even allowed to speak without God speaking for him. So he just kind of is used by God almost like a puppet. Like, I just got to say whatever God says and I got to do whatever he wants me to do. And he's used by God to say and do whatever he wants him to say and do. In other words, Ezekiel becomes God's temple. God's temple can go anywhere and can do anything because God controls it. And so he uses Ezekiel like a mobilized little temple to just go around to different people and make prophecies and do whatever he wants them to do. And this is pictured in that first very wild vision of Ezekiel in chapter 1 with those four living creatures. So I want to talk about that for a moment because I remember when I was a kid and I was reading through the Bible and I got to Ezekiel 1 and I'm like, whoa. That is weird. I mean, there is something really strange going on here. I mean, if we didn't find that in the Bible, we would think that someone was taking drugs and then decided to, make a movie out of it. You know, it's like, well, this is so trippy. Like, what's going on here? And so you have these four living creatures. I'm not going to try to draw them. They're strange looking creatures. But these four living creatures, they are very important. This is really, really important. And it's bizarre, but it's fascinating. And it's actually beautiful because it conveys really important theology to who God is. These four living creatures are stationed at the four corners of a throne. Okay, so there's like a throne. Okay, and it's a chariot throne. So I'm going to try to do this three-dimensionally here. Okay, but it's something like this, right? And there's like wheels, right, on the chariot. And it's like a seat where the Lord sits on this throne. And you've got, I guess I will be drawing the creatures, but they'll just be stick figures. So There's another creature over here. Okay, so there's four living creatures, and they're stationed at each of the wheels. Okay, and it's very important to understand what's going on here, because there's a lot of fours going on. There's a lot of fours. There's four living creatures. They have four faces. They're moving in four different directions. What is the whole idea here with the four? Well, the idea is that four represents, in this context, the markings on a compass: north, south, east, and west. Okay? That's the idea. And the idea behind this, then, is that because they have four faces all around them, like one, two, three, four, right, is that they're looking everywhere and they're able to go anywhere at any moment in time. Now, they're not, what's really important to understand is they're not moving the throne. They're not the ones that are like pushing it along. That's really important to understand. The throne is moving. It's just that they're moving with the throne. They're just going wherever the throne goes, we're going. Okay? And here's what's really important, is that these wheels help to understand that God's throne, which at one point in Jerusalem was stationary. So he had his throne, right, with his seat on top of it. It was stationary in Jerusalem. Now what's being pictured in Ezekiel is that the throne is what? Moving. It's moving. Which means we have a mobile throne. Okay? It's moving. And that shows you that now no longer think about the temple as something that is frozen and stuck in place. God is now on the move. He's on the move, and his temple is on the move, which helps you to detach the idea that it's permanently stuck in one place. It now has the ability to go everywhere. And that's very important, because the theology that God wants to communicate is that he wants his glory and he wants his temple to fill the entire earth. You see that? Even just this vision alone is helping you to understand what Ezekiel is going to be talking about throughout the rest of the book. God wants his glory to fill the entire earth. And we know that because, remember in Isaiah 6, in that throne room scene there, and the seraphim are calling out one to another and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh." The whole earth is what? Full of his glory. This is a picture of what the future kingdom of God and his temple looks like. The whole earth is full of what? The glory of God. That's what we look forward to one day, but we don't see that today. So the glory of God filling the earth is what God wants. And think about this. If the glory of God filled the temple, right? At one point it filled the temple. One time it filled the tabernacle. Let's just start there. Started with the tabernacle. The glory of God came and filled the tabernacle. Whew. No one can go there. No one can dwell there. And then Solomon builds the temple. The glory of God then comes in, and he's in 1 Kings 8, and then fills the temple. And so now God's dwelling is there. But even Solomon says in his prayer to dedicate the temple, he realizes, and his theology is more developed as time has gone on, he realizes, he says, "Yahweh, your glory is too great to simply fill one little postage stamp of a temple. Your glory really belongs everywhere. It should belong everywhere because you are so great. You are God over all." And so if that's the case, then in this vision, when we have God's mobile chariot and his purpose to fill the glory in all the earth, like Isaiah chapter 6, then if the glory of God fills the entire earth, does it make sense that the entire earth becomes the temple? Does that make sense? Isn't that incredible? And you're like, but wait a minute. Ezekiel even talks about later on that there's actually going to be a physical temple. Yes, but that simply becomes a picture of what's going on throughout the entire world. Isn't that incredible? That's what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. And that's what Pastor Steve's been preaching on Sunday evenings. That's what it's going to be like. And if the whole world is temple, then everybody in it has to be a what? A priest. Ah, there we go. There's the theology. And that's going to explain why there are these sacrifices that are offered during that time, because we are all priests. Oh, this is interesting. We all have to get dedicated as priests. This is amazing theology, okay? So, this is important. These creatures are bizarre looking. They have four faces. If I remember right, they have four wings. I could be wrong on that, but they have four wings. Like, there's a lot of fours going on, and it's just to show the fact that God's temple is moving, and it can go anywhere at any time. His throne can go anywhere at any time. And so that's that chariot throne. Oops, throne. There we go. Chariot throne. And these creatures have the face of a man, of an eagle, I think. I could be wrong because there's a couple different visions that do this. An ox and a lion, right? And you're like, well, why these pictures of these animals and man? Because the whole point is that God is on his throne, and it's a little miniature picture of what the world will one day be, and these creatures represent man and animals doing everything that God wants them to do in the kingdom. They are really his servants throughout the whole service of the kingdom. And they accomplish his will by going anywhere he wants them to go and doing anything he wants them to do and saying anything he wants them to say, which is also a picture of Ezekiel. Okay, does that make sense? So there's just a lot of themes of temple and the fact that we become a little temple under the new covenant. Okay, so hopefully that makes a little bit of sense. I know there was unpacking a lot of theology there, but an incredible vision for sure. Okay, so there's that. Now, one other thing here I wanted to mention about the spirit of the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, especially verses 25 through 27, I've alluded to this quite often throughout BTI, but this is an important passage that hallmarks the new covenant. And in this text, it talks about, I will cleanse you with clean water, and I will put my spirit in and among you, and I will give you a new heart. All of those themes are coming together in Ezekiel. Very important text. This alludes back to Deuteronomy. You might remember this. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5 and 6, where it is promised that when you return one day from exile, I will give you a circumcised heart. And that is the new heart of the new covenant. So Ezekiel is just taking that theology and developing it further and giving us a picture into the fact that, oh, not only are we going to get a new heart, but here's how we're going to have a new heart. The Spirit of God is going to dwell in us. So he's going to really pick up that theme. And then, of course, he talks about how you need to be cleansed from your filth, from your idolatry, from your sin. And so there's going to be a cleansing so that this heart will truly be clean. It will truly be new. And that's something that the New Testament writers pick up on quite a bit. Now, one of the reasons why I wanted to bring that up is because Jesus talks with Nicodemus in John 3. So let's turn over to John chapter 3 for a second. Nicodemus, there we go. John 3. It's just helpful to see this in its context. Okay, so it says John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man from the Pharisees, and his name was Nicodemus, a ruler, it says, he's being a ruler of the Jews. This one came to him by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, that is teacher, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one is able to do these signs, which you are doing, unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. Now, what does being born from above mean? Now that you understand the theology of Ezekiel, being born from above means I am born from who? From God. Does that make sense? Right? It's like, in other words, you have to have a divine nature in order to enter the what? The kingdom of God. Does that make sense? That's the whole point. You have to have a divine nature. And the problem that Nicodemus is having is like, yes, but none of us have gotten that yet. Does that make sense? None of us has gotten that yet. Yeah, I know. That's what Jesus is saying. It's like, that's why you need a new covenant. The old covenant is going to have to pass away. And there's going to have to be a new covenant that's effectual. It's going to actually have effect and it's going to actually make an impact into your life and into your heart. So then Nicodemus says, how is a man able to be born while being old? Is he's not able to enter into his mother's womb a second time and then be born, is he? And then Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born from what? From water and what? Spirit. Ah, water and what? Spirit. What is Jesus alluding to? Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, and the new covenant. You can see that. He's not just throwing these strange mystical things out of thin air. Water and spirit. Oh, that sounds beautiful. I don't know what that means, but very cool, right? Symbolic. No, it's talking about you need your heart to be cleansed with pure water. And you need a new heart. And you need the Spirit of God. This is the only way that you're going to enter into the kingdom of God. And why is that true? Now that we understand our theology from Ezekiel, because the kingdom of God is such that everybody is a priest in a worldwide temple. But in order to dwell with God in a worldwide temple, you have to have a divine what? Nature. Because we're just men and we are not able to do this ourselves. Okay? So you can see how it all like ties together. It's really great. Okay? That's what's going on there with John 3 and its connection to Ezekiel. By the way, the idea behind this is that you have to be born from above because you're just man. And one of the ways that describes what it means to be just man is this terminology of flesh and blood. We use this, right? Flesh and blood. Sometimes in Scripture, it reverses the words and it says blood and flesh, but it means the same thing as what we mean today, flesh and blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the what? Kingdom. What does that mean? We're not going to be physical? We're just going to be spiritual beings? No. What does he mean? Flesh and blood is a term that means your body today, physically, without divine what? Without divine indwelling, without divine assistance, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that flesh and blood is not able to inherit the kingdom of God. So that's an important thing as well. And it's also important that Jesus is described as having become flesh and blood so that he might represent the people and actually give them that ability, because he has that ability. So if he represents us, then he can give that to us. Okay? Okay, glory. Glory is also a really important theme in Ezekiel. And we just saw that in the vision there where he saw the glory of Yahweh. The glory of God is always associated with the temple, and God's glory departs from Jerusalem. And you can see that in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, verses 18 through 19. The glory of God departs and leaves Jerusalem. But here's what's cool. One day it will return. And in Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, it starts talking about the new temple there and talks about the glory of God dwelling there once again. So it is going to happen. And not only will it dwell there, but obviously it will go beyond and dwell everywhere in the world. So that's an important theme as well. Now, also, we have a theme of the house of Israel. The house of Israel is described in this book. And there is the reunification of the house of Israel. So what's interesting about Ezekiel, and I'm almost out of time here, so we'll stop here in a moment, is that we don't hear a lot of the term Judah. Okay, Judah is only mentioned 5 times in the book. It's only mentioned 5 times. That's interesting, isn't it? But you see, the thing is that Ezekiel is in exile. It's already here. It's already happening. And so the idea of thinking about Israel separate from Judah, God is getting away from that paradigm as fast as he possibly can. And he wants Israel, I should say, he wants Israel to get away from that paradigm as fast and as possible as he can. Why? Because This division is no longer going to exist. Once they go into exile, God is done, essentially, mostly done, talking about them being separate. Because never again will Israel and Judah be separated. They will all just be what? The house of Israel. That's what they'll be. They'll be the house of Israel. They will all be one in unity together again. So that's important. One nation, one kingdom. There's not going to be two kingdoms in the future. There's going to be one. And so that's an important theme in this book, that the house of Israel is refocused in this book once they're in exile. There's also this phrase, then you will know, or then they will know, that I am Yahweh. It's said different ways, but essentially it looks mostly the same. And it occurs quite often in this book. And so the idea is that there's different ways that they're going to know that God is God. And there's different ways that God can prove that he's God. One, he could judge a ton of people and it's like, then you will know. You know, it's like a parent saying, then you'll know that I have authority over you when I spank you. You know, like that kind of thing, right? God will judge Israel and then they'll know that he is truly Yahweh. But then also, they will know that he is God. He is Yahweh, because when he restores them, they will know only God could have done that. Only God could have done that. Israel will know that God is God when he brings them back. It's one of the great testaments to the reliability of the Bible to see God bring Israel back. I mean, just the fact that they're in exile and it doesn't seem like there's any hope. And then God prophesies ahead of time saying, you're only going to be there for 70 years. That's not very long on the time scale. Typically, when a nation was destroyed, it's like they were destroyed and they never what? They never came back. Like that, there's no ancient, like, you know, Babylon doesn't exist today, right? Persia, I mean, essentially, as a kingdom, doesn't really exist today. Rome, I mean, you could argue, like, well, there's, you know, Rome and the Roman Catholic Church. But that, as a kingdom, it doesn't really exist today. But Israel exists today, doesn't it? Wow. So he brings them back. And that's a testament to the fact that he keeps his word. And so then they will know that he is Yahweh. And then finally, the nations through God's hands. God asserts control over the nations and even brings them as worshipers to Israel. And then Israel and all of God's people, they will know that there's only one God, and it is Yahweh. Because who else could accomplish this? Who else could do this? It reminds me of Exodus 15. Verse 10, when it says, who is a God like you performing wonders and doing mighty acts? After the redemption from Egypt, they sing this song and say this, who is like you? There is no God like you among the nations. And so in this way, this is what the refrain of Ezekiel is. And it's going to even be bigger and grander than even what happened in Egypt and what the redemption from Egypt. So knowing the Lord, by the way, they will know that I'm Yahweh. That's not always redemptive. It just means that everyone's going to have a connection to God and know this, but it doesn't always mean that they're going to be saved. It just means that it's either going to be a relationship of restoration or it's going to be a relationship of judgment. But every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and they will know that God is truly God at the very end. Okay, sorry, I probably kept you over a little bit there, but hopefully that gives you a little bit of some theology to chew on when it comes to Ezekiel, and we'll pick this up next time when we come back and reconvene next week. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for the book of Ezekiel that communicates to us these powerful, clear, well, sometimes they're mystifying, but when we finally unpack them, they become clear teachings of the theology of who you are and your spirit. And again, as we prayed earlier, your personal dwelling among us, which is really easy to take for granted. Lord, we pray that we would not take for granted the personal access and relationship that we have with you. May that thrill our hearts. May that be our heartbeat, because we know it's your heartbeat. Lord, help us to have that same heartbeat as well, that we may just be thrilled to be united together in you in a personal relationship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, everyone.